Well, if you grew up going to church in the South in the 1980s, like I did, then it's likely that you sang this song about a billion times in Sunday school. Maybe sing it with me if you know it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." And now you know why I don't lead worship music here at Trinity. Well, the story of this wee little man and his dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus leaves a relatively small footprint for us here in our New Testament Gospels. Yet from another wonderful perspective this morning, Zacchaeus's chance encounter, and it was no chance encounter, you'll understand, with Christ, and it only happened about 4 or so months before our Lord Jesus was crucified, about 17 miles away outside the city of Jerusalem. This story completely sums up for us our Lord's merciful messianic ministry 2,000 years ago. For I'm convinced that the very last verse that John read for us, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, is the thematic verse of the entire Gospel of Luke. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What is the Gospel of Luke all about? What is the Gospel of Christ all about, if not that verse right there? You know, we need to bear in mind this morning, beloved, that Jesus was not out for a Sunday stroll that day, but was determinedly on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die for sins when Zacchaeus was saved. Starting all the way back in Luke 9, verse 51, and then culminating with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we read about in Luke 19, verse 28, Dr. Luke, the great historian, repeatedly shows us that Jesus is on a mission of mercy. He's on a mission of redemption that will result in his own execution by crucifixion on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus's was a search and rescue mission par excellence, but it cost him his very life. Notice with me that here for the third and final time in Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus signals again his imminent suffering to his inept and often undiscerning disciples just prior to his approach to the city of Jericho. Luke 18:31 states, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Don't we often scold and shake our heads at those slow to understand disciples? 3 years they had walked with Messiah Jesus, and yet they still did not understand the nature of his mission. And so as we arrive with them on the outskirts of Jericho in chapter 19, verse 1, and at Jesus' encounter with this loathed little rich man named Zacchaeus, we're supposed to remember that Jesus is marching to the cross. Jesus is moving to the apex of his mission, where he would give his life as a ransom for you and for me. As we enter this passage in Luke 19, I believe we're supposed to sense the disciples' implacable denseness concerning the kinds of people who actually fit in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not made for people like Zacchaeus, you see, the disciples might say. Even the story that happens right before ours today at the very end of chapter 18, that story of Jesus healing a blind beggar, on the outskirts of Jericho shows us that our assumptions and our expectations regarding those who deserve Christ's mercy and grace are way too often far off base. We are so often blind as to our own need, let alone those around us who need to know Jesus. And I think that's one reason why Luke 19, verses 1 to 10 is here for us. We need to remember the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and call to mind the fact that we were Zacchaeus once upon a time. I came across the following poem this week by a man named Amos Russell Wells. I never heard of him before. Evidently, he had a significant role to play in an early Sunday school ministry in a particular denomination. But he wrote many poems, a few hymns, and one of his poems was actually about the story of Zacchaeus. And I think it helps to reframe for us a little bit of what was happening in the minds of the townspeople that particular day. Zacchaeus struggled with the crowd, he writes. A little man was he. Vermin, he muttered half aloud, I'll make them honor me. Ah, when the taxes next are due, I'll tower as we meet. This beggarly, ill-mannered crew, they shall cower at my feet. Zacchaeus climbed the sycamore. He was a little man. And as he looked the rabble o'er, he chuckled at the plan. I get the thing I want, he said, and that is to be tall. They think me short, but by a head I rise above them all. Zacchaeus, come, I dine with you, the famous rabbi cried. Zacchaeus tumbled into view, a giant in his pride. He strutted mightily before that silly, gaping throng. You'd think him 6 feet or more to see him stride along. Zacchaeus listened to the Lord, and as he listened, feared. How was his life a thing abhorred when that pure life appeared? Down to a dwarf he shrank away in sorrow and in shame. He owned his sins that very day and bore the heavy blame. But as he rose before the crowd, a little man alack, confessed his guilt and cried aloud and gave his plunder back. I think he stood a giant then, and as angels truly scan, and no one ever thought again he was a little man. It's pretty good. Not bad at all. I wonder if maybe some of the punch of Zacchaeus' story is the fact that sin makes us shrink, does it not? Sin makes us shrink in upon ourselves, but grace stretches us out to the full height of flourishing humanity. I think that's part of what is happening here in this scene. What would it be like today, friend, to have Zacchaeus over to Trinity Bible Fellowship Church, that despised, friendless little rich man, to give his own personal account of what happened to him on that day? Wouldn't that be neat? To have Zacchaeus come and share his own public testimony for us this morning. Well, that's exactly how I want to preach this passage for us this morning. I wonder what he would say. Well, you know, his story is not all that different from your story and mine. There are plenty of people here, even in this very room this morning, who knows what it's like, seemingly, to possess everything that you could possibly want and yet be totally empty inside. That's like Zacchaeus. There are lots of folks who know what it's like to be curious about Christ, curious about Christianity, curious about truth and life and meaning, and yet find objections everywhere as huge obstacles that you have to climb over to get a glimpse. There may even be a few of you here this morning who feel like Zacchaeus, that you are so small, that you are so insignificant that Jesus couldn't possibly notice you, let alone stop to talk with you and invite himself home to supper with you. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you'd be wrong, that you're not invisible and that you're not unseen, that the one who came from heaven sees you still today and he loves you. And he's given his life on the cross for you. If that's you this morning, you need to pay very special attention to this great testimony by a man named Zacchaeus. But if Zacchaeus could join us here this morning, and he could speak to us, I think there are three simple points that he would want to share with us this morning. First, Zacchaeus would say, Jesus saw me. Jesus saw me, Zacchaeus would say. As we consider this man's divine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things that I want you to notice with me this morning is that even while Zacchaeus was frantically and futilely seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking him. Zacchaeus left the house that day hearing Christ was coming, and he was looking. He didn't know what Jesus looked like, but he was looking for Jesus. But the irony is, he was found by Jesus. And such were some of you. You might feel small. You might feel invisible this morning. You might feel unseen. But you're not unseen by the God who sees all. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. And that's what the gospel reminds us of. The gospel tells us this shocking story of a holy and righteous God who is not too big to see small people. He wants to love you. He wants to walk with you. If Zacchaeus was here with us this morning and he could tell us about his story, not only would he say that Jesus saw him, he would say Jesus welcomed him. Jesus welcomed me. I think that's the second thing that he would share, even as he uncharacteristically, even in an undignified way for a man of Zacchaeus's clout and stature in that ancient time, climbed up a sycamore tree. You just didn't do that if you were a person of any means and self-dignity. But as he did so, the Savior stopped at his tree and called him by name and asked to come home to his house. Zacchaeus, hurry on down, for I must stay at your house today. How amazing is that? How amazing. He saw me and he welcomed me. Me of all people, he welcomed that day. Zacchaeus probably fell out of that tree, not just climbed down that tree, and received Jesus, as the text tells us, joyfully. And we'll come back to that idea in just a few moments. Maybe you haven't been welcome to anybody's home of late, and you might be thinking, what is wrong with me? Why does nobody want me? Let me tell you something this morning. There is one who wants to welcome you, who wants to make his home with you. His name is Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is seeking you this morning and patiently waiting to be welcomed into the door of your heart. That's what the gospel reminds us of. It's even what the gospel warms us with, that truth of holy fellowship with a holy and righteous God in heaven. Thirdly, if Zacchaeus was with us this morning, from that memorable day there in Jericho, Zacchaeus would say, Jesus changed me. He saw me, he welcomed me, and my life was never the same. Jesus changed me. My life has totally been different since that day. Jesus didn't just step into my home. He came into my heart. That day, salvation came and stayed for supper, and it was a glorious day. By the end of his visit, I was a follower of his. Luke 19:8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods, and I had a lot of goods, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and trust me, there were plenty of people that I had defrauded, I restore it fourfold. That was Zacchaeus's defining declaration. And Jesus's response, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Listen, clearly this indicates that this wee little rich man left this encounter transformed, even changed by faith in Christ. That restitution was not the root of his salvation. Restitution was the result of his salvation. He was changed, and then his life was transformed. The Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This scene is going to show us that the gospel finds us. The gospel brings us into fellowship, and that fellowship radically reorients our life forever. Like Zacchaeus, if you have ever met Jesus, your life has taken a new direction. And if today's the day that you need to meet Jesus, he's willing to welcome you, sinner, into his life. He saw me, he welcomed me, and he changed me. Such is the personal testimony of every single believer in this room, certainly of myself. Young and old, rich and poor, we are all sinners saved by grace. And grace came to Jericho that fateful day. Now, with this mental framework in view, I want to go back to the beginning of the story and just work our way through it, line by line, through this very familiar story, perhaps so familiar that we sometimes rush right past some of the very important details, and we'll stop and linger over some of the more important and at times inconspicuous details from this great, great story. Let's start here with this question. Why exactly was Zacchaeus unseen before this incredible scene? Why was he unseen? In other words, why, as Luke uniquely points out, for Luke alone recounts this story, why did the crowd all grumble there in verse 7, I think it was, so noticeably when Jesus stopped and invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home for supper? I mean, what was wrong with this guy? Why was he such a social pariah in his day? Well, look, the very first four verses of Luke 19 give us a whole lot of crucial background about this man's unlikely encounter with Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at our text, Luke 19, verse 1. The Bible says, "And he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." And we'll stop there. We'll come back in just a moment to the text. Now, there are several notable details revealed here in the text which make a very surprising, even shocking, conversion story for us this morning. At least from the perspective of Jesus' disciples, we have to understand Zacchaeus didn't fit their picture of who belonged in Jesus' family. First, there was the city of Jericho itself. Remember that Jesus had just crossed the Jordan River from the region of Perea, and he was on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time before his death. And as thousands upon thousands of Galilean Jews had done days and years before, Jesus passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. This was a well-trodden path. Jericho was, as you might see in the map above, located just a few miles west and a little bit north of the Dead Sea. Literally, you had to go up to Jerusalem from most places in Israel, but particularly from where Jericho was, for it was a very barren place, generally speaking. However, Jericho was a little oasis-like resort town filled with all kinds of trees and beautiful gardens in an otherwise barren wilderness. In fact, Jericho's location and resources, along with this popular trade route, made it a very prosperous city. That is going to come in important in a moment. However, as the great Charles Spurgeon once pointed out, Zacchaeus belonged to a very bad city. Not a lot of good vibes we get when we read about Jericho in the Bible. You might remember there was another man, the name Jesus in Hebrew is the name Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 6, it is that Joshua who pronounces a curse over the city of Jericho. And I wonder if, in some sense, there is the new Joshua who's coming to pronounce a blessing over the city of Jericho in the salvation of a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus belonged to a very bad city, Spurgeon says, a city which had been cursed, and no one would suspect that anyone would come out of Jericho to be saved. Then there was, besides the city, and by the way, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in human history. You can still visit it today, the City of Palms. Besides the city, there was this man's lowly vocation, and all of you have been paying attention in Sunday school classes. You know what his vocation was. He was, of course, a chief tax collector, not merely a tax collector, no run-of-the-mill tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. I believe he's the only chief tax collector mentioned in the Bible. Ironically, Zacchaeus' name, if you didn't know this, it means innocent. It means pure. It means righteous one, but Zacchaeus was anything but righteous. He was a scoundrel. Zacchaeus was a crook when Christ looked at him in the tree. Moreover, Zacchaeus, as I said earlier, was not simply a tax collector. He was the head of the tax bureau in Jericho. You see, the Romans would auction off the task of collecting tax revenues from the local collaborators. The tax collectors were then responsible for providing the Romans with a fixed amount of tax money based upon the size and economics of that particular territory. And beyond that, beyond what the Romans expected, beyond what the Romans exacted, the tax collectors, these unscrupulous tax gatherers, what they collected from the people was pure profit. It wasn't legal for them to do that, but the Romans didn't really care that they did it. And so given this location and given Zacchaeus' position, he was very likely not just rich, but he was very likely filthy rich. And his riches came on the neck of his countrymen. So now you begin to see a little bit of why he's so despised. He was despised, and evidently he was also empty, for we read in verse 3 of Luke 19, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, we might read that and say, oh, wow, he's a spiritual seeker. I don't know if we should give him that much credit. I think very clearly Zacchaeus recognizes his emptiness, but I'm not sure he is looking to be saved that particular day. In fact, I quite think the opposite. But he's still looking for a latest fix, a latest thrill. He's looking for this miracle man from the Galilee as he's passing by, having just recently healed the blind beggar. Then there was this one final tiny little hurdle. This odd little detail that makes this story so memorable for us, that he was a small man. I picture him looking sort of like Danny DeVito. Why does that small detail matter so much? We Dannys stick together. It's possible that Jesus' entourage numbered in the hundreds, maybe even into the thousands that particular day. It's possible. Jesus' recent ministry and news of his healing a blind beggar from the outskirts, if you notice back in chapter 18, that miracle happened outside Jericho. This salvation story happens in the city's center, had reached Zacchaeus' ears and the others living around Jericho. His interest had been piqued. He was intrigued, and I think he was curious about this teacher. Maybe I can catch a glimpse of this miracle man, he thought to himself. And so he scurries out like everyone else to get a glimpse of Jesus. But there's just one problem. He's short, and everybody is not letting him push to the front. He has what we might call short guy problems, like me at open gym basketball games on Monday nights. You don't get to be in such a position like the head tax collector without breaking a few rules of etiquette and getting your hands dirty. And so you see in verse 4 a moment of desperation leading to a quick decision that results in a new destiny. Luke 19, verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now understand, Zacchaeus was very likely not the only person perched in a tree on this impromptu parade route that day. However, in spite of all of his money, in spite of all of his power and his connections, Zacchaeus was a desperately lonely man perched up in that tree. He was feeling, I think, completely invisible, unseen, and unwanted as life literally was passing him by that day. I wonder if you've ever been there. I wonder if the words lost and lonely and empty and despised and friendless mean anything to you. Have you ever been there? I'm sure we all have been there. Nobody notices me. I'm just trying to make a buck. I'm just trying to get ahead in life. Nobody wants me around. Those were some of the emotions swirling around in Zacchaeus's heart, maybe even his head that day. You know, you may not be rich, powerful, and oddly short, but imagine that many of us know what it's like to be sort of like Zacchaeus. Well, that is until the day that Jesus stopped, that Jesus saw, that Jesus beckoned, and that Jesus changed this man's life forever. Look at verse 5 and verse 6, my favorite part of the story. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Joyfully. You know, sometimes I wonder if Zacchaeus climbed up into that sycamore tree in order for him to see Jesus or in order for Jesus to see him. It's remarkable that not only did Jesus stop, but that he called Zacchaeus by name. Now, he's the Son of God. He knows everything. But you know, he limited himself in his incarnation. He didn't set aside any of his divinity, but he took on full humanity. But here in this scene, I feel like we are seeing deity press all the way through. And he sees him and he calls him by name. Have they ever met before? Perhaps. But this is an intimate, intentional greeting on the part of Jesus Messiah. "Zacchaeus, this is not a negotiation. I want you to come down. We have an appointment today. I'm coming over for supper." Now, in our culture, this might be considered a bit rude. Maybe even a social faux pas for Jesus to invite himself over to this little man's house. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture and context, this would have been considered a profound and special honor. Jesus was not being rude. Jesus was shocking this man with his love. This would have been considered a profound honor. Not only does Jesus see Zacchaeus and stop for Zacchaeus, but in the face of everyone watching, he wants to honor Zacchaeus. Remember who he is. He's the head tax collector, and Jesus wants to honor this man. That's the kind of God we serve. He sees us in our filthiness, and yet he picks us up to marvel over us and delight over us. That's the kind of God we serve. Jesus was on his way to a cross for people just like Zacchaeus, for people just like us. And he stops, and he picks us up, and he calls us by name, and he changes our lives forever. Isn't Zacchaeus' story just like yours and mine? Honestly, I imagine that Zacchaeus, again, nearly fell out of the tree. I know that I would have, but perhaps with pride. I don't think he's been changed quite yet. He's like, "Hey, yeah, of course he's picking me. He's calling me by name. He's coming down out of the tree." The text simply says, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But there's the key word for us in Luke's gospel in particular, because the word joy means something extravagant in Luke's gospel. While everyone else growled and grumbled that Jesus stopped, saw, and called Zacchaeus specifically, this rich, Rome-loving little man, Luke highlights the fact that he received Jesus into his home joyfully. I don't think savingly yet, but joyfully. This small word is a big deal in the Gospel of Luke. For Luke, the concept of joy lies at the very heart of Jesus' mission of mercy and the coming of God's kingdom. Consider just a few, most of, in fact, the significant occurrences of the word joy in the Gospel of Luke. The first is found at the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, Luke chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says, "And you will have joy, Elizabeth, and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." That's the first occasion of the word joy in Luke's gospel. The second is found at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. We know this passage very well. "And the angel said to them," those shepherds out in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Joy is on the horizon because God is coming in the flesh. At the announcement of John, at the announcement of Jesus' birth, joy erupts. But also in Luke chapter 13, verse 17, in the context of a woman who for 18 years had been twisted and broken due to some type of disease. We read in Luke 13, verse 17, "And Jesus said these things, as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame." And notice, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. That's no happenstance of a word. It's intentionally placed there by Luke. In chapter 15, these eruptions of joy really pick up the pace. They're going off everywhere. Luke 15 is the chapter of Jesus' joy to save lost things. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7 or so, is the story of the lost sheep. In verse 5 of Luke 15, we read these words, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In the very next parable, the parable of the lost coin, verse 10 of Luke 15, Jesus says this, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then at the conclusion of this passage, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son having come home, verse 32 says this, "It was fitting to celebrate. It was fitting to have a party and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Luke is priming the pump with punches of joy for us to get ready to celebrate a lost sinner coming home. Even at the very end of Luke's gospel, the very last couple of verses, Luke 24, 52, and 53. After the resurrection, at the time of the ascension of Jesus, we read this, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Let me just say this, friends. The word that ought to characterize our community more than any other word is the word joy. But my observation is that is not the word that is most commonly associated with our kind of people. There ought to be nobody, and I mean nobody, more joyful than us because we know Jesus. And there ought to be nobody, and I mean nobody, having more parties over sinners being saved because we understand that heaven erupts with applause when lost sinners find Jesus, or when he finds them, more accurately, theologically. Beloved, joy, real joy, is always a byproduct of authentic salvation. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and you know the rest. I'm convinced that we are supposed to view Zacchaeus' willing and joyful obedience specifically to Jesus' tender advances as the climax of Luke's theology of joy. Such an unlikely figure is a cause for unbridled joy. If Christ could coax a villain like Zacchaeus down out of that tree in Jericho, then there's hope for people like you, and there's hope for people like me. But not everybody was joyful that day about Jesus going home to supper with Zacchaeus, because we read in verse 7, "And when they all saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" And there we are. Probably more likely the people who murmured are being led by the Pharisees, led by the scribes, led by the Sadducees. They were leading the criticism and they were leading the complaining because they really hated Jesus. In fact, we read back in Luke chapter 5 when a different tax collector who actually became a disciple and by the name of Matthew, he's called Levi in Luke's gospel, Luke 5:30, we read this, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And here they are again doing the very same thing. The point that we are to feel is that there is no sinner too small to be seen by Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, our reaction to news of God's love reaching sinners around us tells us a lot about our understanding of the gospel. Do you complain? Do you criticize when the wrong people walk in the door here at Trinity? Do you grouse and grumble when somebody who looks or smells or talks a little different than you do is pressing in to get a glimpse of Jesus? I certainly hope not. May we not be numbered among the grumblers or the complainers, but by those that are throwing the party, throwing the celebration because some sinner is getting close to heaven. Heaven is getting close to them. We don't know what all was said. This is one of the marvelous parts of this story. It's the silent part. We don't know what was said between verse 7 and verse 8. Look at the text. What did Jesus say to him? Zacchaeus obeyed the command in verse 7, climbed down the tree, and took Jesus home for an afternoon tea, for an afternoon supper that would change his life forever. And we literally know nothing about what was said by Jesus to him. I'll tell you what we probably think Jesus said. "Zacchaeus, how could you be such a scoundrel? Zacchaeus, how could you extort your people this way?" You see, this is how we commonly have conversations with people who are sinners. We browbeat them with the law, but Jesus moved to Zacchaeus with love. I got to tell you, friends, I'm pretty convinced that Jesus did not read him the riot act. He drew near to Zacchaeus, and the overwhelming presence of his love and his power transformed the man. It melted the man. When you are near someone who is a million miles away from God, they do not need a lecture. They need your love. They need to see Jesus all over you. Now, they need to know they're a sinner, and we cannot preach the gospel with a mouth closed, but they need to know that they are loved. And I'm convinced, though the scripture is silent here, Jesus loved Zacchaeus that day. He didn't lecture him for all the wrong he had done. He loved him. Jesus showed him what true eternal life is all about in the glimmer of his eyes. I think Jesus talked with Zacchaeus about the difference that he wanted to make, about a new direction for his life. And I think those few precious hours with a Savior melted the man's heart forever. Oh, Lord, help us be a part of those types of meetings and occasions today. Well, the last few verses contain Zacchaeus' big announcement and Jesus' huge affirmation that truly, salvation had arrived in that house that day. Look at verse 8 with me, please. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If Zacchaeus was here, he would say three things to us. Jesus saw me. Jesus welcomed me. And Jesus changed me. Zacchaeus' pledge to restore so lavishly what he had robbed so selfishly was not the root of his change of life, but it was the result of it. You know, the law in Leviticus 6:5 and Numbers 5, verse 7 required no more than the original amount plus one-fifth to be restored in cases of such thievery. However, Zacchaeus' heart and his home was so flooded with grace that day that he promised to restore four times as what he had taken from anyone that he had defrauded. And I guarantee you that would have put him near bankruptcy. That's the point. That's the point, friends. Receiving Jesus costs you something. It costs you something. G. Campbell Morgan said Zacchaeus came out from his interview with Jesus with two resolves: I give and I restore. He went in mastered by the passion to get, but he came out swept up by a compassion that gives. His life had been one in which he had made revenue the means of self-enrichment. Now he would make righteousness the method of his self-abnegation. Something happened inside the house. What happened? Faith happened. Faith happened. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, Zacchaeus was not saved that day because he was ethnically a Jew, but because he was a spiritual son by faith of the man of Abraham. Earlier in Luke's gospel, during John's ministry of baptizing in the wilderness, we read these words in Luke 3, verse 8. Jesus says, or the gospel says here, I think it's actually John the Baptist says this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Notice verse 12. "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.'" And here we have, 3 years later, another tax collector following this command, and not to be saved, but from his salvation, doing what the gospel called him to do. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, walked away a changed man forever. His faith in Christ brought salvation that resulted in his willing, free, lavish, hilarious obedience to provide restitution to those whom he had previously defrauded. Has the gospel changed you? What's different today about you? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then already right now you are a part of the new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible says that we, by grace, have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the same Bible continues in verse 10 saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." On the way to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped in a despised town, called a despised man, loved him, and changed him forever. That's what grace does. That's what the gospel does. This man climbed a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus climbed a tree to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder if you've received that gift. If you haven't, today, friend, can be the day that you receive that gift and your life, like Zacchaeus, is forever changed. Would you bow with me as I pray? Almighty God and Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for how this story shows us not just what you did for that man, but what you do for all men and women through Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. Oh, Father, we praise you this morning. And we pray, oh Lord, that if there is anyone who's still perched up in a tree in their filth and in their sin, oh Lord, that you would call them by name even right now to take that initial step of response, to encounter life in the face of Jesus, to walk away changed forever. Oh Lord, save someone today. And Lord, for those you have saved, continue to pulverize our self-righteous pride and make us ready to rejoice at the salvation of other people around us. Help us, Lord, to be dialed in to being workers of good deeds for your glory and for your work in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name.